Father, do take of your word and teach us, we pray. Set before us the reality of your promises, even as you call us to follow you in the light of those promises. Open our minds to receive that truth, our hearts to love it, our wills to conform to it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, an angry man rushed through the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. He took out a knife and he repeatedly slashed this incredible painting before he could be stopped. It seemed only a little while later that a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer in hand and began to smash Michelangelo's sculpture known as the Pietà. Two cherished famous works of art were severely damaged. What did the officials do? What could they do? Would they throw them out and forget about them, leaving them to just images and books of art and history for future generations to contemplate and to observe? Absolutely not. They took hold of the best experts that they could, who worked with the utmost care and with great precision, working hard to restore the treasures so that even now you can go and see them. Sometimes, having realized you have made a serious mistake, when you've seen the severe damage that that mistake, that action, has made not only in your life but in the life of others, we find ourselves thinking there is no way back. And that even if we set our feet seeking to retrace steps, to try and rebuild relationships, to undo the harm that we may have done, two inevitable questions come to our mind. One, can we actually find our way back? The second one is perhaps even more challenging. Will we be welcomed back? With God, there is always not only a way back, but a welcome back. That's, of course, the central lesson, isn't it, of the parable of the prodigal son. It's not really about the son, it's about the father. The father who, in an unseemly way, is not only watching for the return of his son, but when he catches a glimpse of him at the distance, runs to welcome him. And overwhelms the son's desires and expressions of repentance, not to be treated as a son. He overwhelms that by reasserting the sonship and the position, the status, but above all the joy of sonship that belonged to him. This is the God we've come to worship today. This is the God with all our imperfections, our weaknesses, our disasters, as we repent of them and seek his mercy. This is the God we have met in that way. Are you not encouraged by our God? Are you not encouraged by his welcome, by the sheer wonder of his grace? And are you not challenged by the fact that it's taken you so long that it wasn't immediate that you sought him? In Genesis chapter 13, we are watching Abraham. We've been watching him for a little while, haven't we now? We've been watching him leave Ur and Haran and come down to the promised land, the area that God said would be his. And we've seen him leave that land, going further south through the Negev, through the desert areas, into Egypt in a time of famine. We've observed him as a man entrapped in his own wisdom, and in his own devices as he's worked out solutions for his problems, clever he thought they were. The solution he needed, he was sure. And what else could they do would have been his answer to any objection, as he excused himself for leaving the land where God had told him to go. And we saw the high personal cost that that had for Abraham. It is always so when we live in rebellion against God's word and discount his promises. Yes, he had his life intact, his wealth secured and enlarged, but he lost his wife. And can you imagine what that day was like when she came back? The relief he must have had, but the shame he must have felt as he looked at his wife and known that he had blown his integrity as a husband big time and wondered what their relationship into the future would be. But it wasn't just his relationship with his wife. It was his relationship with God that faces this question. Is there a way back? Will there be a welcome? What will it be like? And as they leave the country of Egypt, they leave it rebuked by an unbelieving king, ejected. Were they now stateless? Where could he go? What would he do now? Could he possibly go back? Would he dare? And if he did, what would he find? After all, had he not acted independent of God? Had he not acted contrary to all the moral directions and imperatives and assurances, all the moral dictates he knew God required of him and of his life? Could he really think that God's blessing might yet rest upon him? What about you? What about me? What about us when we find faith failing within us? And we not only question and hesitate, we actually doubt God's love and criticize his promise. When we despise his guidance given to us through his word. Isn't this the question that still plagues our mind, our heart? The question of, can we go back? Or will we be rejected, confined to an eternal despair? Will blackness envelop our souls like that in the case of Judas Iscariot, where suicide is the only logical relief he could think of, though but temporary, tossing him straight into the hands of judgment? Is there no hope? Of course, the answer of this passage is in the character of our God, but also in the promise of our God and in the faithfulness of our God to his word, to his promise. There is hope for those who believe in God. And we see Abram learning this and his life teaching it. As we look at verses 1 to 4, Abram went up from Egypt. I love those words. Abram went up from Egypt. We read he came out, he went up. That's a description of his life at this juncture. In Egypt, Abram had lived the path of self. Self-interest, self-confidence, self-reliance. You see, he had left the path of faith. But through his self-wisdom, he found himself entangled in the ways of the world, and Egypt as a result becoming for him, and believers since, a symbol of the world, of its carnality. Be sure, Abraham made no deliberate policy to disobey God. Yet as he entered Egypt, the reality of a radical shift in his thinking and living became increasingly apparent. He had claimed the high moral ground in assessing the morality of the nation. Even Pharaoh's morality. But then he devised and stuck to a plan that involved deliberate deception and called on his wife to sacrifice herself for his miserable safety. And from this we see that a believer may act as if they weren't believers at all. They don't intend to deny their Lord most times, but their lives in effect do. For as a result, there is no discernible difference between them and the ungodly. And that's the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in the opening verses of that chapter, as he's accusing them of carnality. He was not indicating there that there are two classes of Christian. There's the holy Christian and there's the carnal Christian. And that we have this tendency to jump on one foot to the other foot, move from one area to the other area. That's not what he's talking about. The Corinthian believers he identifies as being spiritual. He knows and declares that they have received the Holy Spirit. The problem is that they were not acting as if they were spiritual. They were acting as if they were still carnal. They were being driven by fleshly desires. They were acting not just as immature babes, but they were acting according to the tastes, the predilections, the directions, the practices of their neighbours around them, of their life before Christ. These were strong and large and active. They were new creatures, but they were acting like the old man. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, put off the old man and put on the new man. There's this incredible tendency within Christians to go back like pigs to the swill. In other words, Paul is saying that these Christians were acting out of character. They were acting as unbelievers, still carnal. And by this, Paul was calling them to repentance and to consistency. To be what they are in Christ, what they ought to be because of Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit within. A people pressing on in loving obedience to Christ. You see, what Paul understood and the scriptures completely and consistently declare is that the saviourhood of Christ and the lordship of Christ are not exclusive things. They are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Christ as saviour in some later stage of your life, a period of deepening commitment, bow before Jesus as Lord. For the one who saves you is the Lord, whom you have disobeyed, under whose judgment you rest, until you find in him and through his sacrifice forgiveness and the wonders of merciful grace and gracious mercy. But the practical reality is that at times the lordship is ignored. It is played down. And we act as if we're not saved at all. And that's what it is, brethren, every time a Christian sins. They are acting in a carnal way. In a carnal way. Before you know it, the sparks of sinfulness become patterns of sinfulness. And we begin to drift away from God in the way that we look at life. And we need to learn that lesson and not excuse the reality of it when we see it in our own lives or ignore it when we see it in the lives of others. We must set The truth of God's word as a guard around our mind and our heart, lest we find ourselves imitating Abram going into Egypt, standing at the border of Egypt, as we saw last week, wrestling with a conscience, but silencing that conscience because we think we know best, or because we have discovered the only viable option. But should we find ourselves ensnared in carnality and worldliness, we must also acknowledge and confront its reality. How the expulsion must have come with a blow against the conscience of Abraham, declaring within him, what was I thinking? What was I doing here? What have I done? And he had to come to grips with that. He had to leave, not just to be kicked out. He had to leave. He had to come up from Egypt. It's something he had to do, not just be forced to do. He had to reject the ways and the life of carnality and worldliness. He had to come to grips with his sin, his lack of faith in the face of all the gifts of God's promise and providence. But we not only see carnality that needs to be exposed and expelled, we also see grace here, don't we? Grace expressed and experienced. We see the grace of God continually at work. For surely that is the ultimate explanation, that he went up out. In chapter 12, we read of God's direct and deliberate intervention. God was watching Abram. God was with Abram. God was letting Abram go as far as God set limits on it, but no further. He wanted Abram to feel the cost of his decisions, but only so far. Sarai was protected and not totally humiliated. And God intervenes to deliver, so ordering the circumstances that Abram would be removed. He couldn't find his way out of this dilemma, but God provided a way by directing the thoughts and attention of the Pharaoh. The way this is recorded shows that God was not at that time verbally communicating this reality to Abram, but rather that Abram later perceived what was happening. And as this is written, he has come to the point of realizing that it's God that had sent plagues upon Egypt. It was as he was leaving Egypt that he understood, that he saw the hand of God in this situation and behind the change. Sometimes in his grace, God does allow us to endure the consequences of our actions. But in grace, he never deserts us. And that's something we need to see here. We need to see it in Abraham. We need to see it in ourselves. He never lets us go beyond the purpose that he has allowed it for with reference to us. And that he will lead us out in one way or another. There's a vital principle here for us. There is no way of escape or back but by grace. There is no way of escape or back but by grace. If God is not at work, nothing we do will change our lives. It's he who has to lead us out. If Jesus does not intercede for us, our case would be hopeless, our future one of despair. But there's also a companion encouragement with this, and that is that God's grace is operative to his people. It's not a fair weather relationship. God's grace is not determined by how worthy we are of it, We know that in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be redeemed from our sins, let's not forget it when we find ourselves once again back in our sin. We are not worthy of God's grace. God's continued grace towards us is not determined by us, but by God. That's the reality that Jesus assured his disciples of in John chapter 10, that wonderful chapter where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." He's the one who died for his sheep. He's the one who keeps his sheep. And he says in verse 28 to 30 that my sheep are in my hand. You know, the ones who hear my voice, they're in my hand, which is in the Father's hand. It's a beautiful couple of verses. We're not only in the hand of Jesus. If you read it carefully, we're in the hand of Jesus, which is in the hand of the Father, from which no one can take us. It's the principle that Peter declares in 1 Peter 1:5 to the church facing difficulty, even extreme difficulty, as it faces terrorism, that we are kept by the power of God. And Peter knew of the application of that truth, didn't he? When he fell, even before he fell, Jesus assured him, "But I have prayed for you." And then after the resurrection, Jesus meets with him privately, but then he meets with him somewhat more publicly on the Galilean beach. And after breakfast asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter stood in a line of imperfect saints such as Abram, Moses, the judges, Samuel, many besides, like David, Solomon. And perhaps we have known it in a severe situation of spiritual failure, even of desertion in our own lives. Indeed, we know it with every sin, that as we confess that he is faithful and just to forgive us, that he remains a God of grace to us, is what that is declaring. That he ever lives, we read in Hebrews 7, to intercede for us. What a blessed Saviour we have, a Saviour who is full of grace, who brings grace upon grace to his people. When we understand this, this passage becomes one of great encouragement to us. For this is the God, as I said earlier, that we have come to meet today, who has welcomed us and who blesses us and is with us every day. God, whom we may have spurned to some measure in life, has not, will not, cannot spurn us. For he has loved us in him, in Jesus, in his Son, from the very foundation of the world, has adopted us, having cleansed us, and has given us the spirit of assurance, the spirit who cries out, giving substance to, weight to, brings the reality of blessing into the cry, "Abba, Father." Grace continues and it encourages us even when we've mucked it up in our lives. What a joy to know that our sin has not diminished the freeness of his grace, and that we ought to come humbly back to him. And that's the third thing we see here, restoration in the life of Abram as he travels north. We find he revisits the scenes where the presence of God was felt and the grace of God was known. There was a restoration of practice and of relationship. It involved remembrance. His mind clearly turned back from where he had come. He goes back to the place, Bethel, the house of God, the house of God. It was linked by Abram with tokens of God's favor and communion. Where else then would you go? But where you, you enjoyed his presence in a very real way. You go back in your mind. You remember the circumstances. You remember God's love and the joy. Not to hide there, but to relearn there. To re-see God as you saw him there. It's the place that became special, a place of spiritual delight for Jacob, his grandson, and has ever since been a synonym for fellowship with God, a true house of God, as the Hebrew name declares. Brethren, we need to understand that memory is an important part of the believer's psychology in this present world. That's why the Bible repeatedly calls us to remembrance of God, to the remembrance of God's activities in the past, even in the lives of others, not just in our own life, that we may be stimulated by them, encouraged by them, and where necessary, to return, to find renewal and perseverance re-energized, so that when we grow cold or the world seems to have gained an advantage over us in some unguarded hour or season of our life, we may revive our languishing faith and practice by the thought of what we were, of the wonders of God's grace to us in Jesus. Memory is a precious gift. And in days of fellowship with God, we do well to stock it, to feed it so that when we need it, it is there. But there was not only remembrance, it involved return. His mind well stocked with the memory of delightful and intimate experiences of God, we find Abraham's heart is drawn there and his feet walk there. Took him back. He retraced his steps to the place from where he should not have left. From this we see that we must not merely look backwards to what we have lost, but to move forward seeking its restoration. Jesus not only reminded the church of Ephesus in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation of its first love, but called it back to it. To take it up, feed it. What a comfort to know that he will receive us. But not only did he go back, there is evidence of renewal once he came back. Do you see that there not also? He took up once again what he had left behind, the altar of God. He worshipped God once more. Worshipped God. It was renewed. Surely there is nothing more appropriate when one knows the forgiveness of God than to engage in the worship of the God who in grace once more has forgiven you. As you taste once more of the fullness of Christ's benefits of the cross to your life, worship is at the heart of the believer's life and experience. It signifies not only an act of gratitude for mercy, but also a commitment of the life to serve, to love, to worship. There must be fresh consecration to God, both sealing and demonstrating our return, a renewed enjoyment of God's presence, but also a renewal in honouring the God who has welcomed us and opened the path for us to come back and assured us in the coming back through his promises. And shouldn't that reflect how we have gathered here today? For who has come without sin confessed? Well, certainly none have come without sin expressed. As you've confessed it in Christ, worship should flow, should be full, should be free, should be full of joy, all the glory to God. It's not your pressures in life that you're thinking of. It's the God who has welcomed you yet again and who is ministering you. It's not your troubles that are front and center, though real they may be. It is the God who is with you in those troubles that you are honoring and worshiping. Don't turn your troubles into an idol that sucks away your faith, your love. How hideous that is to do it in the place where the people of God are gathered together for worship. No, renew your commitment to God. Be refreshed in your joy in the Lord's grace and mercy. May God and his grace make it so for us whenever we gather in worship. What cause of hope then in these opening verses of this chapter for sinners who see and feel the reality of their sin? It is possible to come to God. You don't make it possible. I don't make it possible. God has made it possible through his Son. And because he's a God of grace. And in that grace he has brought you thus far. Seek its continuance to bring you fully through to Christ and to keep you with Christ, clinging to Christ and to a full redemption and enjoyment of that redemption in a life not of carnality but of holiness as a child of God. Indeed, we who know Jesus by faith, have not our thoughts been brought to Jesus in the special ministry he exercises to his own? The good shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. The Lord who prayed for Peter prior to his cross and persuaded him, assured him after his resurrection. Maybe that's the word someone here needs to hear today. Is the Holy Spirit saying it is you, dear brother and dear sister? Do you need to stand and look and learn where Abram did, not just at the gate of Egypt with Egypt behind you, but with Bethel ahead, with the house of the Lord welcoming you, the grace of God not only drawing you but sustaining you? Maybe it's what all of us will need to hear to make sure is in place, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring or how we will engage in that tomorrow. But we do know our weakness, our frailty. It is certainly the grace we need to show toward one another as well. That we, like God in grace, welcome wandering sheep back into the fold. And that we will assure them of that welcome and find ourselves assured by the active fellowship of God's people for when we need that welcome, not only by God, but by his people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who continues to be at work by grace in our lives and never lets us go. May this word guard our thoughts and direct our lives. Shape and strengthen our relationship with one another, but especially with you, that we may truly walk according to your promises, following you. In Jesus' name, amen.